So if you guys want to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 22. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for a night where we can come and glean from your word, Lord. Come and hear what you have to say, Lord. As we look at a lot that deals with the church, how it should function, ministry, Lord God, these are more than just rules to operate by, Lord. There's heart behind it. There's reason behind it, Lord. You want your body to reflect you and to represent you, Lord. And in these things, Lord, help us to see that, Lord. Help us to see beyond just the do's and the don'ts, Lord. May we see your character in it. May we see your heart. And may we grow because of it, Lord. May these things be found in our lives, Lord, as we seek to draw close to you and become more like you. In your name I pray. Amen. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22 tonight. Next week, we will finish off the letter. We'll look at the benediction in verses 23 through 28 in the first part of class. And then the remainder of class next week will be overview review of everything we've gone over so far in 1 Thessalonians. So, and then, of course, after that will be your test that will be online. And we'll go over a lot more of those details next week of how to take your test and what to expect. So my goal with the test isn't to torture you or anything like that. My goal is to give you guys another chance to review and give you guys another chance to go over these things and to hear from the Lord and to glean from the passage. And that's really my heart, is to know those things, to see what you guys are getting and what you're not getting, and hopefully you'll be able to teach better in the future as well. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. Let's go ahead and just read the whole section, because it's pretty short. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So, as we're kind of coming down to the close of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, he's gone through most of the body of the letter, and now he's just finishing up with some last-minute encouragement, some last-minute direction for them before he signs off on the letter. And what we're focusing on, as it says in the outline, is their growth as a body. It's how the body should operate, how the church of God should function. Our goal in the church, our heart should be to represent Christ. It should be to properly portray who Christ is to the people around us. And the body should just function as that, the body of Christ, taking care of one another, holding each other up. And just as Christ took on a body here on earth to not only die for our sins, but to communicate, as Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 talks about, that he came that God might speak through him. You know, yes, Jesus took his physical body with him to heaven, but he left his spiritual body, the church, here. And our job is still the same. Our function is still the same. It's to communicate God's love to the people around us? What's it going to look like? How is the church supposed to function? That's what we have here in these verses tonight, partially. Obviously, there's a lot more for us to talk about in regards to this, but at least for the Thessalonian church, these are the things that Paul wanted to address. And it begins with their attitude toward leadership. Verse 12. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves." And so it begins with our attitude. It begins with how we view leadership. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary says that basically know here must mean to know the value of or appreciate. The term in the New King James is recognize. It's not just recognize who they are. I mean, we've only been, you know, 6, 7 weeks, 8 weeks into the semester now. And hopefully you guys would recognize who I am, just my face. Like, hopefully you guys remember, oh, yeah, that's Tim. He teaches 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. It's not just like recognize who they are, like their identity. It's recognizing and knowing more than just who they are. It's knowing the value of their position. Now, the question then is, what are we to value about them? And this is, as I've been studying and having opportunity to teach this portion of 1 Thessalonians, the Lord's really stirred my heart for this, because I see a lot in here. What, as we've gone over 1 Thessalonians a lot, a lot of what biblical leadership should be. And we're going to get into more of that tonight. Specifically, in this context, he's talking about church leadership. But again, it would apply to all of us in one way or another. But again, what are we to value about them? Because there is, I think, in the church, you know, we can value church leadership, but are we valuing the right church leadership? We know we have warnings in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, I think it's 2 Timothy, that in the last days, the church is going to set up teachers for itself. People with itching ears who'll heap up teachers for themselves who will only tell them what they want to hear. And we don't want to value that sort of leadership. We don't want to value a leadership that is just what we want. We want to value the leadership that God sets forth and what the Bible lays out as leadership we should value. I was reading just this week, I have this devotional called Tozer on Christian Leadership. It's by, it's all quotes and passages out of books by A.W. Tozer. If you guys aren't aware of who he is, he's probably one of my favorite authors of all Christian writing. He's just really powerful, very straightforward in what he says, and he's got, I think, a very scriptural, biblical view on things. He's also dead at this point. He did a lot of his writing, his preaching, his pastoring was in the 1940s, 1950s. And this is what he had to say then. He said, "After more than 30 years of observing the religious scene, I have been forced to conclude that saintliness or holiness and church leadership are not often synonymous. With a church of pure and spirit-filled body, wholly led and directed by spiritual considerations, certainly the purest and the saintliest men and women would be the ones most appreciated and most honored. But the opposite is true. Godliness is no longer valued except for the very old or the very dead." That's pretty powerful. And we might read that and think, wow, he could be talking about church leadership in our day. But to think that this was written at least 50 years ago, that's pretty amazing. And to know that the church, just because of what we know of history, the church, it will get worse and worse as time goes on. The world will get worse and worse. And yes, the world is on this downslope, but we're kind of just following behind it. you know, in a very, very similar way. And what do you think? I mean, if you ask the average person in a church, what makes a good pastor, what they're looking for in a pastor, they might have all sorts of different explanations. But would they have a biblical response? Are they looking for church leadership that the Bible puts forward? A lot of what the church demands of their church leadership today is somebody who's, you know, part pastor, part rock star, part motivational speaker, part social activist. Like that's a huge part of what the church expects a pastor to be. And you know, they're expected to be somebody who can wow and entertain and with their charisma and personality draw a crowd. And not to discount some of that, but that's not the end all of it. And what it does, I think, in a lot of ways, it's promoting church leadership in a way that it should not be promoted. There's so many people who want to be in church leadership because they want to be popular. They want to be in church leadership. They envy the pastor who's up on stage because, you know, they want people to laugh at them. They want people to like them. They want people to think that they're smart or spiritual or look up to them. They want that recognition. But it's all part of the same problem that we don't see the position for what it should be. We don't recognize the true role of Christian leadership, and we don't really understand what they're supposed to be doing. And so what we're going to see tonight are the marks of good leadership. The marks of good leadership. Those who truly lead well. The things that Paul says, you know, these are the people for you to recognize or value or hold in high esteem, as we'll see, are the people who are laboring among you, the people who are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. People who labor among you are over you in the Lord and admonish you. These aren't, you know, it's not about a matter of personality here. It's not a matter of, you know, how they teach or even giftedness. It has to do with what they are doing and how they represent the Lord. The first one here, those who labor among you. If I was to ask you, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God, what would you say? Now, would we say someone like this person or that person? Or would we respond like Jesus responds in Mark chapter 9, verse 34 and 35, when he says, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. That's greatness, according to God's standards. What was Jesus' leadership style? How did Jesus teach? He led by example, and he taught them. He led them by washing their feet. John 13, verses 12 through 17, he says, if I, your Lord and Master, your Lord and Teacher, if I'm washing your feet, shouldn't you guys be doing the same? And just in respect to that, you know, how this goes beyond church leadership. This goes into our very lives. Whoever you're having an impact on, whoever you're leading, whether it's, you know, at your work, in your home, maybe it's kids' church, you know, it's not just a matter of talking to them and telling them what they should be doing, but it's a matter of living your life in such a way that they can see it. That they can see, man, he set me an example to follow. It's not just, you know, he's not just this guy I don't really know who's up on stage who's talking at me. I can see it in his life, and he has set me an example to follow. You know, just as if I was, and this isn't the case, but say I was seeing something in Andy, my wife, that I thought needed to change. If I wasn't willing to do those same things, would I be effective at all in leading? I could just say, hey, this is what you should be doing. No, but if I'm doing those things, then it's not just me saying it. It's not just my words saying it. It's my life saying it. For example, say I thought she was slacking on the dishes. Again, that's not my stance at all. You know, it's not an issue. But if I'm not willing to do the dishes myself, how can I tell her to do the dishes? And that's what we see here in Jesus, is he could have just that night told John, hey, John, you should wash everybody's feet because that's what you should be. You should be a servant of all. But he didn't do that. That night he took off his outer garment, put on the towel, walked around and washed everybody's feet. He led by example. And what was that example? That example was service. What did Jesus come to do? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. What did Jesus come to do? He came to not to be served, but to serve. Jesus was a church, well, he is the church leader. He is the Christian leader. He is the best example we have to follow as far as what Christian leadership should look like. And what was he doing? Was he just standing at a pulpit lecturing? No, he was serving. He was laboring. And that's what we need to see. And sometimes it's just really lacking in Christian leadership, is a willingness to serve. A willingness to labor. And it's unfortunate. There's almost even this thought among believers that, you know, going into the ministry isn't real work. And in a way, in some churches, that might be true. In some churches, going into the ministry might be a matter of position, of prominence and respect and popularity. It might be something to strive for. It might be something to manipulate your way into getting that position. It's not so much about working. It's not so much about laboring for the people. And let's bring this back to what we've already learned here in this class. Where does laboring come from? Where does laboring come from? Chapter 1, verse 3. He said to the Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love. If these people are truly laboring among you, that should be an evidence of their love for you. They're not just, you know, up there laboring for no reason. Hopefully they have the right attitude as they're laboring. That they're doing it out of love. They wouldn't be doing those things out of love. And it's the very same concept of laboring here. It's something that costs you. Because ministry, it just costs. Serving people just costs. It costs you time. It costs you energy. It's a commitment. It's not just a matter of standing in front of people and you know, getting to do Bible studies all the time. There's labor involved. Number two, what does he bring out here? He says, those who are over you. And the first point I want to make is God is the source of all authority. God is the one who is the source of all authority. And it was something that they needed to recognize. It's something that we need to recognize. Psalm chapter 75, verses 6 and 7 says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Let me read that again. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge who puts down one and exalts another. God is the one who does that. It's not man who ordains himself. It's not man who pulls him up by his own bootstrap, so to speak. Some of you guys don't even know what that phrase means. But it's not a matter of making yourself a Christian leader. It's not a matter of your own works. It's not a matter of going to all these right schools in order to be that. They can help. They can teach you what can be right. But that doesn't guarantee that God is going to put you in that specific place of authority. God is the one who gives that authority. Therefore, we should respect the position, because God is the one who has put them there. Also recognize this. Notice it says that leadership recognizes those who are over you in the Lord. And I think this is specific. I think this is an important thing for us to see. Paul realized that it's only in the Lord that he had any real reason to be in leadership. It was only in the Lord that he had any real reason to stand before anyone and to expect to lead them. Who was Paul apart from Jesus? Paul apart from Jesus, he was just a sinner. In fact, he was the chief of sinners. Paul apart from Jesus was, on the one hand, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the most self-righteous man that walked the planet in his day. And on the other hand, he was still the chief of sinners in his own eyes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief." Paul thanks Christ Jesus his Lord, as he says here, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he enabled him. It was Jesus who put him in that place. It was only because of who he was in Jesus that he could do these things. In fact, Paul would go on to say, "By the grace of God, I labored more abundantly than they all." It wasn't his own strength. It was the strength that Christ put in him. And so Christ was really his reason to have any authority. It was his reason why he could speak and have any influence over these Christians. Thirdly, those who admonish you. Those who admonish you. The job of a shepherd. This is a job of a shepherd to admonish. It's to warn. It's to take care of those people who are following after you and to set that example. John chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, it says, "But a hireling is he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But what do we know about the shepherd? The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The good shepherd chases after that wolf. The good shepherd is looking out for the sheep to make sure he loses none of them. It's the job of the shepherd to protect the people in the church and to warn them and to ward off those trying to attack from the outside. And so there are those two sides of it here, where it's protecting the wandering sheep, but it's guarding from wolves. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. It says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And he says this in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Paul was leaving the church of Ephesus. He wasn't going to see them anymore. He thought for sure this was his last chance to speak to the church leadership. And he says, take heed to the sheep. Take heed to the people God has put in your care. Because it's bound to happen. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And it's bound to happen wherever you're at. It's bound to happen that there will be those who try to rip off the sheep, whether human or not. And by not, I mean demonic realm. The demonic realm wants to rip off the sheep. The demonic realm wants to attack those who you're given leadership over. And Paul's instruction is for the church. Hey, don't get weary. Don't get weary of those who are over you, warning you. They're warning you for your own sake. They're warning you to protect you. Church leadership, good church leadership, should look out for the lives of the people. And he should keep those sheep from wandering who are wanting to wander off. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28. I guess verse 28. Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Him we preach. And how do we preach him? Do we just teach? Is it just about instruction? Is it just about presenting the word and you know, laying out the Bible and having a fun little Bible study? No, there's a warning that has to happen. We'll see a little bit more of it in a second, some specific areas that this church had to be warned in. But, you know, that should be part of our concept of ministry. Just as we would totally consider a parent to be irresponsible if they're letting their kid run wild all over the place and the kid hurts himself. Well, of course the kid hurt himself. You're letting him, you know, jump off the table onto his head or something. I don't know. But, you know, you would think, well, of course that happened, you know, because you weren't watching. You weren't warning them. You haven't been taking care of them. And just as it's the responsibility of a parent to take care of their kids, to correct their kids, there's that responsibility for church leadership to speak words of warning, to speak words of correction, to speak words of protection. You know, don't go there. Just don't do it. Don't touch the fire. You know, you're going to burn yourself. That's how those things must happen, and it needs to take place in the church. Now, the question would come up, what do you do if you're in a church where you're seeing some of this stuff lacking? And I encourage you, the first three steps are pray, pray, pray. Pray for your leadership. That is your responsibility as somebody in the church, to be praying for your leadership. We'll get into that later in 2 Thessalonians, but that's a huge part of it. Because God can correct problems that you won't even have to address sometimes. On top of that, if it continues to be an issue, do what you can to lovingly encourage and in some cases, speaking the truth in love, if it has to be a bit of a correction or a rebuke even, that should be what it is. But take the word as it says, you know, to examine your own life. Where am I failing? Where am I falling short in these things? Where do I need to grow? And you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. seek to correct, seek to edify and build up. And if it's extreme situations, if you find yourself in a church where the church leadership is just, you don't see eye to eye. Maybe it's even a Paul and Barnabas thing where they have one view of things and you have a different view. It's okay to go in a separate direction. Don't be divisive over it. Don't be wicked, have wicked intent in it. Don't try to undermine the person or gossip or backbite or any of that. But seek to find leadership you can follow that represents Christ in a way that it should. And then you'll find your place in a church where, as it says here in verse 13, it says, esteem them very highly. Esteem them very highly. The word here is hegomai. It's to think, to count, to consider. Again, this is a discerning of value or worth of something. And it shouldn't be simply, as I said before, highly esteeming these people because, they're popular, or highly esteeming these people because, as if it was some sort of political position where they can demand respect in that way. Think of the leadership in the church in Thessalonica. Was it a position to be, of popularity? Was it a position of standing in front of people and being liked by everyone? Not in a culture of persecution. Not in a culture where people outside the church just wanted to kill any leadership. Now, it was a position of danger. It was a position of having a target on your back. So the encouragement in all of these things, I would say, is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7, and then verse 17, it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Guys, it's not the easiest thing in the world to be in church leadership. It's just not. It's not the easiest thing in the world to stand before people. And there's so much spiritual warfare that goes along with the position. There's so much attack and doubt and thoughts of discouragement that the enemy tries to attack us with. There's the attacks from without, people who ridicule and backbite and demean the pastor. There's so much of that coming against a church leader. Hey, if you guys see somebody who is following the Christian example and is looking like Christ, appreciate that person. Esteem them. Not because pastors are perfect. I would never say that. Not because church leaders are untouchable and you can't say anything wrong against them. That's not the idea in the least here. The idea is just simply recognizing the difficulties of the position, appreciating the work they do, and to respect them, to hold them highly. Even this word here, esteem them very highly, this idea of esteeming them very highly, it's kind of like super and above measure. It's almost like it's built into the words here that, in a way, is this guy really deserving of your respect? Is there anything in him that really deserves the respect? Actually, no. That's what it's saying here. It's above measure. It's more than they deserve. But again, it kind of comes back to the second point. God has put them in that position. God has raised them up into that position. So esteem them very highly. What's it say here? Esteem them very highly in love. That's the heart here. That's really the heart behind this, is the love. You know, I think it was Paul in 2 Corinthians. He said, and this is kind of the case with for a lot of pastors who serve. You know, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. It was like the more he did for them, the more he poured himself out for them, the more he gave of himself for them, the less they loved him. You know, the Corinthians were even willing to turn to false teachers, false leaders who were willing to take advantage of them, who were wanting to take advantage of them. And they didn't want to listen to Paul, who loved them and did so much for them. And in a way that can so often be the case with church leadership. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. It says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Should a pastor be blameless? Yes, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Titus. Should a pastor set an example? Of course, we've seen that in this book. Should a pastor be held to a stricter judgment? Yes, James chapter 3 tells us that. Does the pastor have greater responsibility to live a holy life before people and before God? Yes, we saw that in chapter 2. Will he be sinless? No. No. He's still a man. He's still a sheep himself following after his shepherd. He's not Jesus Christ. He's not completely sinless. He's been forgiven of his sins. He's not infallible. There should be mercy. There should be grace. There should be kindness towards them. And I think part of the reason for my belaboring this point is a little bit because of some of the things I've seen in ministry, not on my own behalf, but on the behalf of other people that I've served with. I've seen churches turn on a pastor in a split second, it would seem. People in the congregation so quick to believe the worst, so quick to jump to conclusions, so quick to jump on one person's side who begins to gossip and backbite against the leadership. And it's not of the Lord. It's really not of the Lord. It causes strife, it causes division, and it's so satanic. Maybe I'm not saying those people were demonic in any way, but it's playing into the hand of the enemy, who wants to tear apart the church and to make us ineffective. So esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. For their work's sake. Knowing that, again, it is in fact work. It is in fact labor. They are giving of themselves in these things. This word work, it's the word work all throughout the New Testament. It's ergon. It's toiling and active working. It's a matter of deeds done. look for people that you can encourage in these things. I encourage you guys, look for church leadership that you can encourage in how they're doing. At one point in time, I heard a lot about students who left Bible college, who either on a break or between semesters or even after they graduate, they get a little Bible knowledge and they think they're now experts because they have a degree. And then they go home and they pick apart the leadership saying, well, that's not what I learned, and this is what I learned, and this is, that's not of the Lord. Respect them, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Build them up. If you see an area where they're off a little bit, encourage them in love. Not a matter of picking apart. Not a matter of pointing, but encouraging, wanting to come alongside and help where there's a lack. Last part of this verse is an attitude toward one another. Exhortations for those in the church. He says, be at peace in the midst, have peace in the midst of the church. As he finishes up here, he says, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. This is a peaceful rest, and it should be like that. It should be like that. But how do you do that? How do you create peace in a church? Now, what do you do to make people at peace with you? Is there anything, I mean, really, and sometimes when I think of this word peace, what we kind of come to is this is really a unity. This is agreement. It's not two people of different ideas and factions coming against each other. There should be unity within a body of believers, whether it's, the church as a whole, but even in a local body. How do you do that? Is it just, we'll have more church unity rallies, or we'll have more dinners and special fellowship nights, or is it this thing, or is it that thing? Is it this event? And as I was studying, I was coming to think about it, and I'm realizing, you can do all of those things and still not have unity. I've seen it in churches where they have all these big events, and they have all these amazing looking things going on, but there's still disunity. There's still a lack of peace in the midst of the church. What's missing? What's the problem? Well, James chapter 3, the end of James chapter 3, and then into the beginning of chapter 4, he talks about the demonic wisdom of the world, and he says that it's selfish jealousy. And then he goes on to ask the question in chapter 4, and where do fights and wars come from among you? Where do they start? If we have a lack of unity, a lack of peace in the church, that means that there must be wars and strife. Where do those things start? He says, don't those things start from your selfish desires that are in you? Isn't that really the seed of it? And out of that seed of selfishness, stems all the hatred and animosity towards one another, the gossiping that goes on. And so that selfishness, that's the problem. How do you overcome selfishness? You die to self and love others. That's really the opposite of selfishness. The problem with selfishness is that you love yourself too much. You're not loving the Lord, and you're not loving the person as yourself. And here's the thing. When you have that happening, when you're loving people, when you're taking care of them, when you're considering others as better than yourself, that's when peace happens. In fact, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, is the classic verse on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That word fruit there is a singular word for fruit. In other words, there's only one fruit of the Spirit. And he says it's love. And then he goes on to define it in the other things. And the joy, the peace, the patience, kindness, goodness, those are the results of love in the midst of the church. And peace in the midst of a church, that's where it comes from. It comes from walking in love. I'll finish up the first half of class here with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we keep unity in the church. That's how we endeavor to have unity in the church. It's love. Because I'm not at war. I can't be at war with somebody I'm loving. That's just the simple case of it. You guys know this from your own lives. You know this from your own families. You know this from your own dorm rooms. You know, if there's somebody you're loving, you're considering them more highly than yourself, how can you be at war with somebody like that? How can you? You can't. You can't. It's just a matter of peace and encouragement. And I know we only got through two verses so far in the first half of class, but I really wanted to touch base on those things because I think they're just, it's a huge part that's lacking in our understanding of church leadership and something that we need to grow in. So, Lord, we thank you for the evening, Lord, your mercy and your kindness, your love, Lord, that you show to us. And God, just some of these things that I know you've put on my heart to share with my brothers and sisters, Lord, may we learn from your word. And may it be more than about the rules, the regulations. May allow this to be more than, you know, facts to know for some test next week. But help it to really sink in to our minds, Lord. May it be part of our character because we know that you're pleased with these things. These things are a matter of your will, not just a matter of, you know, some religious tradition, Lord. And so we ask that you would guide us and direct us in these things. Help your word to really impact our lives, that we would just hold these truths to be just foundational for how we act within the church. In your name I pray. Amen. All right. Exhortation to leaders is kind of where we end up going. Verses 14 and 15. Well, specifically just 14 is what I want to focus on as far as exhortations to leaders. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Kind of the way I see this, and there's people take different approaches to this this part of the passage. It seems, as he says, now we exhort you, brethren, it seems like there's a change in the discussion here. Like there's almost like a contrast of what he's been saying, and now he says, now we exhort you, brethren. And to me, there seems in the exhortations that then follow instructions for the leadership, because he's been talking to everybody in general, those in the body, how they should be esteeming and appreciating those in leadership. And then these exhortations, they really fall into the leadership category fairly well. But on the other hand, it's applicable to everybody. Because what we're going to see in these exhortations, though, I believe they're geared more towards the leadership in the church. We're all to be taking part in these things. And there's other scriptures throughout the Bible that tell us that. There's other scriptures, as we get into these things, we'll realize, well, it's not just church leaders who should be doing this. It's my responsibility too, as being a part of the church. And so that's what we get into as we move forward. The first exhortation, he says, warn the unruly. Warn the unruly. And again, we just saw that it's the requirement of a leader, or the expectation that leadership would be those who are warning the people in the church. And now he says to I believe the leaders, he says, warn those who are unruly. This warning it's an admonition, it's a caution. That's the exact same word as he used earlier as he defined his own pastoral ministry to them, right? When Paul was writing to them as a loving father who warned his kids. He instructed them. And it's really the leadership's job to, again, be involved in this part of the ministry. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Again, it's the encouragement for all of us to be involved in this. Matthew chapter 18, we'll get into that when we get into 2 Thessalonians 3. How to confront somebody who's in sin. When somebody sins against you, what do you do? How do you approach them? We'll get into that then. But, you know, for the church, this should be something that is practiced, and this should be something that the leadership should do. And he gives a qualifier here. He says, you who are spiritual should be doing this. You know, we don't want to be going and doing this in the flesh. There's a tendency to want to do it in the flesh. There's a tendency when somebody comes against you and they sin against you, you want to go and correct them right then and there and be heavy-handed about it and demand that they fall in line. You know, you sinned against me. You got to deal with this. You know, we don't want to have that approach. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. Matthew chapter 7, verses 2 to 5, it's another exhortation for us in this concept of warning people and correcting people. Matthew 7, verses 2 to 5, it says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look for the speck in a brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So, in approaching somebody to warn them of sin that they're falling into, something that they're about to walk into, there should be one, you should be doing it in the Spirit. You should be doing it in the power of the Spirit. Then, only then will it be effective. And number two, there should be self-examination in it as well. You should consider yourself, is this something in my life that I need to deal with? Am I setting the example for this person to follow after? Am I setting this example for people to see? Can I say like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ in these things? Or is it a matter of trying to say, do as I say, not as I do? Because that's not going to get anywhere with people. And specifically, as Paul moves forward, he says, warn those who are unruly. These are those in the church. We'll see it brought out in 2 Thessalonians as Paul talks to the lazy people who are backbiting and, you know, they're becoming busybodies in the church. He calls them the unruly ones. And that's really one of the few times this word unruly is actually used, is for those who are disorderly, those who are in the church gossiping and speaking evil about them and not wanting to work. And so that's likely who Paul is referring to. I'm not going to get much more into that because we're going to have a whole class on that as we get into the latter half of chapter 3 in 2 Thessalonians. So, warn the unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted.
comfort the faint-hearted. This is paramuthēomai. Paramuthēomai in the Greek. It means to relate to. It means to encourage. It means to console. Again, this falls back to what we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. And that's why I think it applies so much to church leadership. As Paul said, I encouraged you, or I comforted you and charged you as a father does with his own children. And this is an action for the church leadership to be involved with. And obviously we are to comfort one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to exhort one another. But it needs to be part of the church leadership's ministry to comfort the faint-hearted. And the faint-hearted, these people are basically considered those who, literally in the Greek, are short of breath. Those who have a hard time keeping up. It has this idea of walking alongside somebody at their pace. And being there to comfort them. And it would have fit perfectly into their culture. You know, how many people in their church were struggling and faint-hearted because of the persecutions that they were going through? Probably quite a few. And so it would have been a great need for the church leadership to be comforting them, to be walking with them through these things, to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Obviously, to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's easy to do. But to come alongside somebody who's hurting or is in pain or is going through a struggle. And that's the thing. Another thing about church leadership. If my ministry is just strictly pulpit, and I'm not available to actually comfort anybody, I'm missing part of my job. I'm missing part of my calling. And then he says, uphold the weak. That's our next exhortation for leaders. Uphold the weak. And that's actually supposed to be Acts chapter 20, verses 34 and 35. Typo there in the slide. But uphold the weak. Support, hold to, be loyal to the ones that are strengthless. Come alongside and help those who are feeble and weak in these things. And actually, it could very well tie into a concept of supporting financially. It very much has that connotation to it as well. Acts chapter 20, verses 34 and 35, it says, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. For those who were with me, and for those who were with me, I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. It's the exact same word here as upholding the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So he's encouraging them to support the weak. You know, if somebody actually has a need financially, there's actually a need there, you know, of one thing or another, you know, the church should be willing to help if there's ability to help. You know, willing to go and come alongside them in that way. If it's a matter of finances, if it's something to do. Now, there's obviously, and you can go to, I believe it's 1 Timothy, gives the rules on how to give money out in the church. What should be our, you know, do we just, you know, hand out money to anybody who comes in with a sob story of, you know, they have this need? No. Because, you know, that happens a lot at churches. You know, when I first started working at the church in Arizona, I was totally caught off guard by that. But, you know, I don't know if it was not necessarily weekly, but maybe every other week or two or three times a month, I would be just sitting in there studying or something, and somebody comes to the door and says, hey, my car broke down just a little ways down. Can you just give me $5 for gas money? What do you do in that situation? And it's not just my money. We're talking about the church's money. What do I do in that situation? You know? And so there's a question, how do you do that? Well, you go to the Bible and seek to think about those things, and you seek God's wisdom and God's direction in those things, because There's just not any way, clear way of knowing. Now, there was definitely times when I thought, okay, I'll help this guy out. You know, one guy specifically, I had him, you know, clean up some of the trash around the church parking lot and in the field next to the church, so we, you know, the property just doesn't look so bad. That way he is at least doing something. And then I just give him like $5 out of my own wallet. And then he'd come to find out later I totally got scammed by this guy, because he came back like a year and a half later with a completely different story. And he had told me the first time he was going up to Montana or somewhere to work. And then the second time he came in, I asked him how his time in Montana was. And he said, "What? I never went to Montana." I was like, "Oh, you're kidding me." Like, this guy totally took me. And so But you learn after a while. Like, you can't just give money out to anybody. But at the same time, there are definitely people out there we want to help. And there was definitely situations where, you know, the church leadership, they made the call to help somebody, and it totally turned around their lives. It totally helped them get through a situation so that they could get on their feet and get back, being able to care for themselves and to take care of other people. And so there just has to be that discernment in those things. Church leaders also should be patient to all. Patient to all. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26 says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach." He says, patient. And I believe he goes on to kind of explain all of this. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Why should the church leadership be patient? Because you're being patient with the people that God has been patient with. You're being patient with the people that God has shown patience towards. And God is trying to woo them, and God is trying to draw them. And you lose your patience with those people, and you might as well be Moses, you know, offending the people and misrepresenting God to those people, as he did in the book of Acts when he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock. And he misrepresented God's heart towards the people in that moment. And think about this. We said peace was the result of love, but also patience is the result of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. There should be patience involved in our leadership as well. Just as love is inclusive and includes all people, patience should include all people. And that's hard. Like, that's hard for me, to tell you the truth. You know, I can be patient with people I love most of the time, you know. But, you know, when I'm driving and the person in front of me is way too slow, like way too slow, it's just like, dude, get out of my way. And obviously I say that out loud because I know they can't hear me, but that's impatience. It's not showing patience to all. Just as my love should be towards everybody and my love should be unconditional, so also should my patience. Now, just a pet peeve of mine, you've probably heard those people say, don't pray for patience because God's going to test your patience. Don't ever say that around me, please. Because what's that saying? That's saying, God, I don't want to be like you. That's really what it's saying. Yes, God's going to test your patience. He's going to test your patience anyway because he wants to make you patient. You should pray that prayer because it puts your heart in the line with God's heart. And it's you submitting to what God wants to do in your life. So don't be afraid to pray for patience. God's going to test your patience anyway. So grow in those things. This should be the Christian leader's heart for everybody. And again, these things apply more than just in the church. Those were the practical areas that I gave example to. But, you know, there will be times when, I mean, you can see how these things apply to parenting, right? Warning the unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak, patient to all. These things happen in marriage. These things happen in working environments. These are things that apply to everybody, but Paul specifically here in this context, I believe he's pointing it more towards those in church leadership. Now, he gives a governing rule for life in general, I believe. And that's verse 15. He says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Render no one evil for evil to anyone. The Thessalonians, in the situation, in the culture that they were facing, being under so much persecution, don't you think that there was temptation to return evil for evil? Don't you think there was temptation to go after the guy who killed your brother in the Lord? Don't you think there was some sort of temptation to go and get even? But that's not the heart of our Lord who was led as a sheep to the slaughter. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, God said to the people of Israel, he says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, and then verses 43 and 45. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. You have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." It's really how God wants you to live. These are realities of how God wants you to live. These are realities of what God wants in our lives. Not to render evil for evil. Leave vengeance in God's hands. He's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it. 2 Thessalonians, we'll get into that, chapter 1. God will be fair in his vengeance. But always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. In the context of this situation, what was the best thing to do? The best thing to do in their situation isn't to go and retaliate evil for evil. That's not good. That would work no good. That would just get somebody's frustrations out. It would bring the persecutors no closer to repentance, and it wouldn't do anything for the reputation of God in their eyes. God wants to work out good. He says to them, continually pursue what is good, not just for yourselves, but for all. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21. "Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We will never overcome evil with evil. We'll overcome evil with good. Yes. Yeah, it's hard to understand. And I've heard it taught both ways. I can't tell you which is correct. Is it a matter of actually heaping coals of fire on the person's head? Is it a matter of them actually feeling bad about what they've done to you? That could be. Or the other thing I've heard, and this is a cultural explanation, if you went on a long journey and you were not going to make it to the next city before you had to stop, but you would need a fire in order to keep warm, what they would do is that they would have a little pot to put coals of fire into that pot and they would put it on their head and they would go on their journey. And so the concept would be heaping coals of fire on somebody's head is providing them with the fire that they would need later on for their journey. And so it's actually a measure of kindness to do that. So that's another explanation that I've heard. Yeah, it seems to be in keeping with God's character a lot more. Exactly. Yeah, so that it seems to be the most sense of whether or not, I don't know the extent of whether or not that's just a good explanation somebody's come up with, or if it actually is culturally, historically accurate. I don't know. But it's a good explanation. And again, that these things, pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. What is the ultimate good in these things? What is the ultimate good to be looked for? The ultimate good to be looked for is what will build the kingdom of God. What will build up the kingdom of God? We see it in Scripture. We have so many examples of people doing things that on the outside, they don't look like they're good. But in God's eyes, they are good because they're increasing the witness of God. They're increasing the reputation of God. For example, Timothy in Scripture, in the book of Acts. Timothy got circumcised. After Paul had been fighting and saying, hey, you guys don't have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, Paul goes ahead and has Timothy circumcised. Why? To be a better witness to the Jews. That was Paul's heart. Was it any benefit to Timothy to go ahead and get circumcised? No. Was it benefit for the kingdom of God? Yes. And that's where the good was. Paul, time and again, encourages people, you know, but specifically in 1 Corinthians, he says that he did everything to become all things to all men, that he by all means might save some. Paul wanted to remove those things from his life that would be a hindrance, and so he tried to do what was good for everybody in order to save as many people as he could. And you think of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example in that, isn't he? How he, you know, did the ultimate good. Was it any good for him? By the world standards, no. He made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and was obedient to the point of death. You have that defined for the world, and that's like crazy. Why would you lead people like that? That's not how you lead people. But that's how it works in the kingdom of God. Now, verse 16 to 18. We have unchanging universals. Unchanging universals. Look at these verses. As we finish verse 15, we have always pursue what is good. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Verse 18. What's the main thing there? There's an emphasis there. He keeps repeating this thought. Like, despite your circumstances, no matter what's going on, these things should be consistent in your life. These things need to be continuing. And so we should be pursuing what is good. We should be rejoicing. We should be praying. We should be giving thanks. These things should have an ongoing effect in our life. They should be an ongoing mark of the life of the Christian. Why? Just so we can be good? Just so we can, you know, look all right? No, it has everything to do with God's character. It has everything to do with who God is. And so the emphasis in these things, you know, that the emphasis in these verses, that these are ongoing realities that should not be negatively affected by the events going on around them. The Thessalonians, in their persecution, Paul's saying, just because you're being persecuted doesn't mean you can stop pursuing what is good. Just because you're persecuted doesn't mean that you stop rejoicing. Just because you're persecuted doesn't mean you stop praying or that you stop giving thanks. And ultimately, the underlying reason for it all is because God's nature is unchanging. Let's look at some of these. God's nature is unchanging. Verse 16 says, rejoice always. It's kind of like that concept of in the Bible where you see the word blessed, it means, oh, how happy. And it's not a matter of happiness based on circumstances. In a way, it's a matter of happiness based on who God is and what he has done. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's where your joy is as a Christian. Came across this quote today by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, you can be a great theologian but have no joy. You can be very religious but without joy. You can be very moral, but is there joy? Joy is the particular mark of the Christian. There is no better test of our knowledge of our Lord and of what we claim he has done for us than the extent of our joy and our rejoicing in him and in what he has done for our souls. Did you catch that? There's no better mark, there's no better test of how much we know the Lord than to look at our joy. There's no better test of seeing how much I appreciate God than my joy. It's like a Christmas present. Have you ever gotten a Christmas present and you don't really know what the gift present really is? Or you don't really know what it's for? You're just like, thanks. You know, and you know the person meant to do good, but you don't really know the value of that. But if you truly knew the value of it, then you would be greatly rejoicing. You'd be jumping up and down so excited. Let's say I gave you, one of you girls, who doesn't know football in here? Anybody? Okay, Cassandra doesn't know football in here. So I give Cassandra this football jersey of a guy named Walter Payton, and it's signed with his signature. And she would say, thanks. No, just, okay, you gave me this jersey, that's nice. She doesn't know that Walter Payton is arguably one of the best running backs of all time. Because she doesn't know those things. She doesn't know who... You never heard of him? Yeah, exactly. Like, she has no idea who he is. But say if I gave it to one of the guys who knows who Walter Payton is, who knows that his signature is worth that this is a prized possession to those who know the value of it, yeah, there's going to be joy. It'll be excitement. And if you look at a Christian's life and it's lacking in joy, they've either don't know or they've lost sight of the true value of who Christ is, what he has done for us, and the salvation that we've received. And so for us, here's the truth. If anyone has a reason to be joyful on this earth, it's a Christian. If anybody has a reason to be happy on this earth, it's a Christian. Yeah, you're going to have hard times. You're going to lose loved ones. You're going to go through this trial or that trial. But through all of that, one thing remains the same. You have God. You have Christ. You have so much reason to have joy. Same thing with verse 17. Pray always. Pray always. Think of all the people all across the world who pray. Muslims, they pray 5 times a day. Did a teaching block over at our teaching site in Jerusalem. You know, and 5 times a day over the loudspeaker, there's the Muslim call to prayer. So, like, so many Muslims in the old city of Jerusalem rush to the Dome of the Rock Mosque to do their prayers. Now, five times a day for however long that they've been doing it. Now, so many people, Catholics, Jews, they're so religious about their prayer But if they're not, if they're praying, and especially with, like, you think of Muslims, and they're not even praying to a God. Like, they're praying to a false God that doesn't even exist. Yet they pray with so much fervency. How much more do we have a reason to pray? Because we do have a true and living God who really does exist and who really does love us and is powerful and can do stuff. How much more should we be praying? If anybody has a reason to pray, the Christian has a reason to pray, no matter what the circumstances, because God's character doesn't change. He's still all-powerful. He's still sufficient to meet all of our needs. And he's still loving and concerned for us. And again, if anyone has a reason to be thankful, come Thanksgiving, man, Christians should be thankful on Thanksgiving. You know, we should have the biggest turkey, you know? We should have the best stuffing. Is it really about that? No, it's about really giving thanks. It has nothing to do with all of that. We should have worship services on Thanksgiving. And why don't we anymore? Because everybody's busy eating. Yeah. We need to get back to that. We need to get back to truly worshiping the Lord and truly giving thanks. The entirety of the human race, people are thankful for one thing or another. We have more reason to be thankful than any other person on this planet. Why? Because we know who is the good giver of all good things, that we have a loving Heavenly Father in heaven who doesn't change and who always does good for us. And again, I think of this, and Paul's writing this to the Thessalonians. If the Thessalonians, in the middle of their persecution, Paul can say to them, despite your persecution, you should be pursuing good, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. How much more would he say those same things to me when I don't go through nowhere near as big of trials as them? How much more should I, in the small things that I seem to deal with throughout my day, should I pursue good in everything, always rejoice, pray without ceasing, and always give thanks? That's why I'm saying these are unchanging universals. No matter what your situation, you're probably not in a situation nearly as bad as the Thessalonians. And therefore, you probably have even more reason to be doing these things. And ultimately, he says, this is the will of God. We have the clear will of God spelled out for us in 1 Thessalonians. First, we saw it in 4:3, where he said, it's your sanctification is the will of God. And now we see it here in 15 through 18. To always pursue what is good, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Then, in our last three verses, four verses. Sorry, did you guys not get all that?
No.
Okay. The clear will of God in 1 Thessalonians. We saw it in 4:3, 5:15, and 16, 17, 18. It's not just the giving of thanks. All of these things are the will of God. Don't worry, we'll come back to that in our review. Verses 19 through 22, the last little section we have to deal with. He says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, these are not all detached exhortations in my mind. These are all very much connected. He says, do not quench the spirit. And in fact, this is a command. And we're not told that it was necessarily something that they were doing yet, but it's at least a possibility of them actually ending up doing this. This idea of quenching the spirit, it means to extinguish, to put out. It's like a fire, putting out a fire. pouring water on it, dousing it completely, making sure that's completely out. In the Holy Spirit, we have different references to the Holy Spirit being like a fire in the life of the Christian. There's an aspect of purity, an aspect of light, an aspect of warmth. Destruction, even, if you wanted to go in that direction. But more than anything, I think there's with that the concept of power. And with the Holy Spirit, we have... The Holy Spirit works in a couple different ways. The Holy Spirit convicts. What else does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit produces fruit. And these things make sense. We see that in Scripture, how the Holy Spirit convicts the heart of the unbeliever, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment so that they would get saved. The Holy Spirit teaches the believer as he lives within us, bringing God's word to light, being the teacher that we need, the teacher that the Lord left for us. He produces fruit. We know that. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so he produces that fruit in our lives. But I think what this touches on in just the context of the next couple of verses explains it more clearly is the equipping and gifting that we experience by the work of the Spirit. I think this is the most applicable in this section as we look at the Holy Spirit. There should be, in this, I think there needs to be a balance that we see. And I want to approach it, one, from the aspect that just because somebody's gifted doesn't mean that they're necessarily somebody to be followed. Because a gifted person might not have a good character. And even if that gifted person might be gifted, they might lead you astray. And so we don't want to pursue the gifts necessarily, especially if it's a gift that can be faked or whatever. But at the same time, we don't want to walk into ministry just doing it in our own strength. There are those in the church who basically deny the work of the Spirit. They say the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit aren't for today. And the gifts of the Spirit, they're not applicable for now. And I can't agree with them just because of my understanding of Scripture. And on top of that, one of the things I do know is that God calls me to things that are impossible for me. And God's wanting to do an eternal work, and my limited, very limited fleshly strength is never going to accomplish that. And God's wanting to do a work. And there's those who, because of abuses of things that are labeled as being from the Holy Spirit, they detract from them. And they do this very thing in the next verse here. They despise prophecies. Here's a gift of the Spirit that was working in the Thessalonian church. And because it's abused in one way or another, everybody kind of just like shuts down. Okay, there's no more. We're not going to have any afterglow sessions or anything like that. We're not going to have any times where for the Holy Spirit to do anything, that doesn't even exist anymore, And that's going back way too far the other direction of saying, here the Holy Spirit's gifts are abused, and everything under the sun that looks exciting and fun is labeled, the work of the Spirit. And then the other side of the pendulum is well, there are no gifts. And that's going too far the other direction. Here We're told, do not despise prophecy. Don't despise any of the gifts of the Spirit, because God's not done working in the church in that way, and we can't make the church work happen in our own strength. And specifically with prophecy, I think that's huge for Paul to even bring this up. You know, we know that there was people in the Thessalonian church that were basically leading what amounted to a smear campaign in the church. They were undermining Paul's ministry. They belittled his character. They misrepresented the truth of how Paul ended up leaving. And later on, we'll come to 2 Thessalonians 2:2, where Paul says, you know, don't be shaken by these false words of the Spirit. Somebody's standing up on behalf of the Spirit and speaking wrong things. Don't be moved by those things. And it's sad that these false prophets were coming into the midst. They're bound to come in. We know that from Scripture. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, and just say, well, you know, just because these guys abused it, therefore we're not going to do it at all. What are the guidelines for proper prophecy within the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, the gift of prophecy, it's kind of defined for us. It says, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Edification, building up the church. Exhortation, calling them to further good works. And comfort, well, comfort's encouraging those who are faint-hearted. What's there to despise in that? What is there in those things to say, you know, those aren't for us, you know? That sounds like to me, if you're going to shut the door on that, you're shutting the door to a lot of God's blessings for the church of how he wants to minister to the church. In fact, Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than any of you at all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, with prophecy, than teach others, that I may teach others also, than to speak 10,000 words in tongues. Paul had the gift of tongues, apparently. But he said, man, I would rather speak five words that would edify you, build you up, and encourage you, than to speak, you know, 5,000 in tongues in worship. Why? Because Paul's heart was to build people up. And to just, again, throw the baby out with the bathwater because, you know, it's a knee-jerk reaction. Well, we're not going to do that stuff anymore. Well, I think that's wrong because we're missing out on what God's wanting to do. Who knows what God would speak? So what do we do? How do we know? I mean, if there's going to be false prophecies, and yet at the same time we're not supposed to, you know, just do away with all prophecies, how do we respond? Well, the next verse kind of explains that for us, verses 21 and 22. It says, test all things. And all things means all things, everything, whoever's saying it. Now, whether it's me, Dave, Shirley, Chuck Smith when he comes here, you know, I think I've already mentioned one way that I disagree with Pastor Chuck as far as, you know, Thessalonians go. You know, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to test all things. You know, the church in Berea was praised as being noble. Why? Because Paul, when he came to preach to them, they searched the scriptures to find out if these things were so. They tested what he said against what the scriptures had to say. So test all things. Approve them. See if they're good. And then if you find them to be good, what does he say? He says, hold fast what is good. The word here, kalos, is beautiful, valuable, worthy, virtuous. And he says to seize on to these things, possess them, receive them. You know, if God wants to speak to you in a prophecy, and you know, hey, this is a word from God to me, the word from the eternal God to me, then hold on to it. You know, why would you want to let that go? Why would you just treat that as nothing? Like, oh, well, it's just a prophecy. I'm not, you know? It's the very word of God. You should hold on to it. You should be seeking those things. You should be excited to hear what God would say to you. The other side of it, abstain from every form of evil. Now, one note before, I see this as in the context of the flow of the passage, referring to the gifts of the Spirit. There will be a lot of people who will quote this out of context and say, simply, abstain from every appearance of evil. And I understand where they're going with that, and I understand what they're trying to do with that. They're trying to say, don't go into situations that look bad as a Christian. For example, two people who claim to be Christians shouldn't be living together, even if they're like roommates or whatever, because of the appearance of evil to those outside. You're blowing your witness. That makes sense. But that's not what this passage is saying. You can use other verses to explain that point. Don't use this passage out of context. The context of this passage is abstain from every appearance, every form of evil as it's coming about in the prophecies that are coming about. As somebody sharing in the church, hold on to what is good, abstain from what is evil. When somebody brings a false prophecy, when somebody brings in lies about leadership, whatever it may be, hold back from those things. Don't let them permeate into you. Don't let those things pollute your mind. False teachers, false teachings will forever be in the church. Well, not forever. God's going to come back and judge them one day. But until that time, they're going to constantly be in the church. They have been from the very beginning. Acts chapter 5. And they'll continue to be in the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, and for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, it says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's interesting. Both of those passages that I read to you, 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, those were, as far as we have in Scripture, the two last epistles of both Peter and Paul. And what are their warnings? Their warnings are about false teachers, false prophets. As they're moving on, they're saying, hey, be on guard because there's going to be false teachers. It's reflected even in Paul leaving Ephesus and moving on. His last warning to those people were, hey, be on guard. There's going to be wolves that try to sneak into your midst. Be careful of them. Be on guard against them. And we know that as time progresses, evil men will get worse and worse. What do we do about it? What do we do about it? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But you must continue in these things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And guys, that's the foundation. That's the plumb line. That's the level we hold up to see, is this prophecy that's laid before us, this person's gotten up in the church and they said, this is the word of the Lord. Blech. Whatever they say. And they say, this is what God says. Okay, now I compare that with the Scripture. If it lines up with Scripture, then hey, we know that's good. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, then we can't say, hey, that's the word of God. We can't say that, well, that's God's promise for me. Because it could happen, it could not happen. We don't have any way of knowing. But we have God's revealed will. we have what he has shown us. We have his general will laid out. And if the specific thing doesn't line up with that, then there could be a problem. And so we can't necessarily say, hey, that's God speaking to me. So that's the last section there of these exhortations to the church. Hold on to the gifts of the Spirit and appreciate them, you know. And I know you guys do. I mean, hopefully you're all here at Bible college for the right reasons. You're studying the Word of God. You want to know God's will for your life. You want to hear from him. And you want to be equipped so that when somebody says, hey, this is God's word for you, you know the truth of the matter. So, I talked about that already, perpetual false prophets. So for review, things you guys should probably know. The three characteristics of leadership that Paul tells us to recognize. What do you guys think they are? Yeah. Pretty simple. The leadership we should recognize is those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Next question. What should be the goal of the believer's attitude toward one another? What should be the goal of the attitude we have in the midst of the church? Peace. Peace among the Christians. That should be the goal. Hopefully you guys can see most of these questions. It's just stuff that's in the verses. Like, it's not complicated. What four exhortations does Paul make to Christian leaders? You got it. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient toward all. Oh, next question. The answer's already there. What governing rule for life is expressed in verse 15? Always pursue good. I mean, that should... Why are you going to pursue anything else besides good? I mean, that's just... Seems to be pretty black and white. Always pursue good. I mean, why would you ever purposefully pursue bad except to sin? I mean, that's the... simple truth of matter. The unchanging universals that should mark the Christian in every situation. Always pursue good. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Giving thanks in everything. Okay. Everybody got that one? How should we handle prophecies in the church? Test them. Hold on to the good, abstain from the bad. And I believe that's it. Anybody miss any of those? Abstain from the bad. This one? Yeah, this was the one I forgot to hit the button on. Everybody good? Let's go ahead and pray and we can go. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. God, I thank you for your body. And Lord, it just seems when these things are in place, Lord, that's the kind of church I want to be in. That's the kind of body of Christ that I want to be a part of. And Lord, help us all to promote these things in the church. Help us to promote those things that you want to see among your body. And Lord, help us to, you know, our minds to be transformed on it. If there's anywhere that we, you know, we've missed something or we've not seen things how we should be seeing them, Lord, correct that thinking, Lord God, and get us on track with the things that you would have for us. In your name I pray.